Well, let's turn in our Bibles. We'll continue again in the book of Revelation, which we apparently are, or allegedly, I should say, are enjoying. And we shall come to the end pretty soon. We have until the end of the 18th chapter before we get to the really good stuff that the Lord has prepared to inform us in those later chapters. But like with all things, we may not skip anything. We must go through it. So next Lord's Day will be Mother's Day, so we'll take a break from the book of Revelation, and we'll have another sermon pertinent to that morning. But for now, Revelation chapter 16, verse 2, will occupy our attention. I hope that it would. Let's read together Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. So the first, that is the first angel, went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is your word. You have given it to us to read, not to avoid. You have even said that when we read, we are blessed. We will be cursed, however, when we attempt to add. This we do not seek to do. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that takes passages such as these, which otherwise should not concern us, given that we won't be around to experience, but makes it so that when we read, when we study, and when we apply the word that you would give to us through this, that we would rejoice in our spirits having applied your word. Or, as the psalmist has correctly put it, in his case, he rejoices at your word as one who finds great spoil. And I pray that this would be the experience of your people that have gathered to hear your word. May it not be, Lord, that they find that it is above them, it is beyond them, it is below them, it is outside the parameters of their minds, but may it be that they could see a lesson here. May it be that they could be rebuked for their sin here. May it be that they would be severely warned. And whatever it is, Lord, that you have planned for us, we come before you. We know that it is your table, it is your word, and we eagerly await that what your Spirit will do. I pray that for men's hearts not to be hardened, Lord, that is such a tragedy when that happens. Harden to the things of your word, to the things of your Spirit, grieving you in the process. I pray, if anything, that they would be softened by all that is said today. I ask this in Jesus' precious and hallowed name. Amen. The verse before us is God's footstool is judged. And of course, it is man's fault. God's footstool is judged, and it is man's fault. Hey, by the way, if you don't know this already, today is World Laughter Day. Do you know that? Who knew that? You didn't know that. Well, today is World Laughter Day, whatever that means to the world. But in any event, what we've read before us here is no laughing matter. In the tribulation, seriousness is the order of the day. Soberness is the order of the day. Because everything that's transpiring is because man has asked it upon themselves. God is not vague. This is the one thing we discover when we're reading through these many passages. There's many chapters and there's many verses. We've often heard throughout the years, Revelation is an obscure book. Revelation is difficult to decipher. Revelation is a coded book. We have never found that to be true. At all. Not even one line. If there is obscurity, it is in your mind. If there is ambiguity and a lack of clarity, it is in your mind. It is not in Revelation. Hence the word revelation. God is making all things clear. With God, you will notice, if you haven't noticed thus far, that God makes a line clear. He draws his line in the sand. For him, things are not vague. For men, lines are blurred when human reasoning seeks to amalgamate with things secular, with secular philosophy. When we do that, then we don't know how to decipher an issue. No matter what the subject we discuss with people, people always have all sorts of hypothetical scenarios that they throw into the argument to counter what we are attempting to say to them from God's Word. Whether we are discussing issues of abortion, or LGBTQ, or anything that we might become, that we might seek to discuss, even if it is the color of the church carpet, they will throw in settings and scenarios of all different hypotheses to try and say, and it usually is prefaced by this. What about, have you heard those people? You can't shut them up, can you? What about this? And then you say that, yes, but what about people don't ever stop? There's a million scenarios that they can spew out. And they do this, of course, because they want to try and show you that because you are sticking to your biblical view, that you think things are so clear, so you're the one suffering from myopia. The world is bigger than the Bible, you see. You biblicists say it is this way and it is not that way, but really, that's not how the world is. Yet God remains resilient. God says there is only two ways. There is the right way and the wrong way. What he has stated in his word is not going to budge on. From the very beginning of time to the very end of time, God says, I'm not going back on my word, you are. The writer of Hebrews refers to that as God's immutable counsel in Hebrews 6 verse 17. He's not willing to change the way he says, or his view, or his take on anything. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, that he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. That is what God is going to do. He is not asking for humanity's cooperation in this effort of his. He doesn't care whether you are extremely stubborn or you are extremely cooperative. It matters not to him. That's what he will do. This is the great division of mankind. So the first angel then goes out and he pours, as has been discussed, so ready and eager they are to obey. He pours out the contents of his bowl by what the picture has depicted here. This is pouring, but not pouring as you may. I did explain to you the bowl is actually an incorrect word, and so is vial. It's also an incorrect word. It's it's kind of a deep, long dish. And pour is also an incorrect word, but of course the translators tried to find something that we could relate to. They actually take the contents of this deep dish and they slosh it out one time. It just goes. They don't pour what you and I may think of pouring as a slow trickle leaking out of a bowl. That's not what is going on here. They take this and they fling it out and they slosh it out on the earth. Such is the urgency, such is the fury of it. And it must all go. Nothing must remain back. Everything must go. So this is the nature of what God is trying to do. Now, there are a few aspects in this little verse, packed as it is with so many issues, I shall talk you through them. Firstly then, there is the earth, the matter of the earth. This is the abode of man. This is what God is dealing with first. The text now, if you look there, very deliberately informs us that the earth is hit by this judgment, implying the entire planet itself, but then goes on to clarify that humans are the subject of this particular judgment that God is going to rain down upon them. They are called earth dwellers a few times in Revelations, a moniker that God gives to them, describing them as having no part in heaven whatsoever. They are earth dwellers. If you think of yourself as an earth dweller, you have no part in heaven. The apostle tried to reason with the Philippians about this in chapter 3. We are not citizens of this place. We are citizens of heaven, not of earth. We have to go through earth. It is the time that we live. It is the time that we exercise faith. It is the time that we do what we need to do for the Lord. This is not the place where everything comes together for us. This is not the focus. Our focus must be elsewhere. Our focus, as Paul has told Timothy, what does he say? Looking for that blessed hope. not looking for the Antichrist. Right? We are never told to do that. Not looking for signs. We are never told to do that. We are told to look for that blessed hope. In Thessalonians, he says, watch. Watch. In Titus, he says, look. That's the focus. Not here. Not here is the focus, dear Christian. Take your focus off things of this world. That's not to say that you must be totally ignorant and blasé about what's going on in the world around you. It's nice to be informed about what's going on, but don't make your decisions for the Lord based on what's going on in this world. In John 3 verse 31, Jesus stated these words. He says, he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. In other words, that's where your ethos comes from and your philosophy comes from and your way of life comes from. You are an earth person. But he who comes from heaven is above all, says Jesus. So which one are you? There isn't a middle ground here. Again, a clear distinction has been ruled in the sand by our Lord Jesus. When our Lord died, Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 12:40. He says, he was in the heart of the earth. Of course, he was talking about, the Lord Jesus was talking about the time when Jonah went into the whale and spent that time there. But here's this image. He was in the heart of the earth. That is where death goes. That is where death is experienced. You see, the curse that came upon this world because of man's sin fell upon this earth. When Adam was doing gardening work, he never had to weed. He never had to pull thorns. He never had to prune. I don't think he had to prune. But the point is, the thorns and the weeds, when he sinned, he now discovered, no, where did these things come from? Now he must deal with these things. Weeds and thorns and all kinds of issues. Well, this was God's way of showing him, well, you brought this on yourself, bro. I warned you. You sinned. This is what's life going to be for you. Now you must sweat when you work. Otherwise you can't eat. So God scolded Adam because of what he'd done in Genesis 3:17. In fact, when he was dealing with all three of them, that is Adam, Eve, and Satan, he says to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In other words, because of you, Adam, cursed is the ground. You. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame me. I didn't curse the ground. You. Now you must work and you must toil. Cursed is the ground. So this is not our home. And that curse has yet to be lifted. Try to understand that. This is what the human being lives on every day. You work. You walk on this beautiful earth. It bears the marks of this curse of sin. So why would it read earth then? And then go on to specify that the humans are the ones that experience this foul and loathsome sore. Well, here's the reason. It is because mankind, and not the vegetation, not the animals, or the fact that it has oxygen on this planet, or anything else that makes this planet unique. What makes this planet unique is you, humans. This is the race that God put on this planet. God has never put multiple races on this planet. He has only ever put one race on this planet. You say, but we are all different races. No, we are not. You're listening to the world again. False pseudoscience telling you that there are various races in this world. That's a lot of rubbish. There's only ever been one race. It's called the human race. There's hundreds of thousands of ethnicities in this world. But there's only one race. And that is the human race. True racism, if there is to be true racism is this. Aliens coming and hating us. That's called racism. And though God looked at all that he had done, and he had finished his work, and he had made some marvelous things on this planet that we are still haven't experienced to the full yet, but when he created this human being, then he reached it, the pinnacle of his creation. When he created this human being. He didn't reach the pinnacle when he made the marvelous ocean and the fantastic creatures and the imposing mountains and all these, not even the galaxies and everything out there. He didn't say, look at the Andromeda Strain. Now I've reached the zenith point. Nothing's better than that. He didn't say any of that. When he made man, he said, I've topped it now. I can't top this. See, now he was done. But yet when you look at the planet from space, you see this beautiful blue planet with splotches of green, and you say, that is the home of the ocean. Do they say that? No. They say, that is the home of the earth, or the home of the mountain, or the home of the whales. Or the home. No, they don't say any of that. They say, that's the home of man. And yet they can't see man on there. From space you can't see him. This insignificant little thing running around, you can't see it. It's so unique because of the fact that man was given the opportunity to live here. Humans are also called earthlings. Not by the Lord, by the way. By mankind. Why? Because they expect that there is life on other planets. It would, should they come here, refer to us as such. We are called earthlings. We are called earthlings. Not the animals. Not the creatures. Although they were here before us. We are called earthlings by them. With its vast oceans and lush forests and mountains and everything else that you can think of in this beautiful, beautiful planet, it is made, not for them, but for man. God made everything for man. The Bible does not tell me of life on any other planet. And were it to do so, if I have not read it correctly and I've missed a certain nuance tucked away in a certain obscure passage, and were it to do that, it must follow that up with telling me how God determines to save those beings as well. I don't read that too. Christ was born here. He was born as a man. He was not born as a Martian or any other planet in wherever there is a possibility of life. He was born as a man. He took upon himself human flesh, says the Apostle Paul. Didn't take upon himself alien flesh. He died for the sin of the world. This world. He died here. He was buried here. He rose again from the grave here. And he's coming back to rule the earth for 1,000 years here. Because it's the earth. It's got nothing to do in any other planet. Nothing. When Satan was kicked out of heaven, he didn't say, well, take your choice. Where would you go? There's life in various other planets. He came here. Because he knew there was life here that he could try and mess up. Surely he would have known, I want to go to Alpha Centauri and mess those people up. He came here, because earth is the domain of man. And the Lord wants to build his church from here. So the earth is affected when men sin, you see. And when they are punished, it too suffers alone. Paul expressed the matter with grave tones when he wrote in Romans. He says, through one man, sin entered the world. But he also uses this word world deliberately. He didn't say earth. He says, through one man, sin entered the world. That's the cosmos. Sin is everywhere in the created realm. Everywhere you go. Not just on earth. But the entire created space has been polluted now because Adam sinned. Surely then the redemption of Christ should pertain equally to life on other planets? He then goes on to state very gravely that death spread to all men. He didn't say death spread to all men and Martians and Romulans and whatever else is out there. If there is life or beings on any other planet, then Paul's explanation of the gospel is seriously flawed. And we have no right to take in as final when it comes to the gospel. Humans consider heaven to be an unnecessary concoction drummed up by the institutionalized church merely for the purposes of controlling people. You don't give me money, I will not let you into heaven, and so on and so forth. Well, yes, throughout history there has been the church history, we're sad to have to confess, is full of that. And people have the right, they say, certain leaders have the right to shut people out or let them in. They don't have any right, but yes, church history is full of that. But of course, that's not really his church. They are none of his, to be quite honest. But that does not mean heaven is not real. Just because men make a mess of God's truth does not mean that God's truth is in a mess. The earth, says Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1, is his footstool. On the other hand, when men praise God, the earth rejoices as well. Isaiah wrote a lot about that too. The mountains dance. I don't know what that even may, I don't even have a good enough imagination to conceive what that might be like. The trees clap their hands. Of course, he's using imagery now. But nature rejoices. Of course, that's in the millennial kingdom. We will not see any of that here and now. Currently, nature groans, says Paul in Romans 8:22, because of us. Because it is affected by our sin. It can't operate the way the Lord actually designed it to operate because of our sin. That is why when Jesus died on the cross, nature reacted. The earth quaked. And earth is not the center of the universe or the center of our solar system level for that matter. Earth is placed strategically where it is placed in this particular place, where this galaxy is placed, where it is in the universe, wherever it is placed, though insignificant, it had to be placed exactly at that point of the universe to sustain life. It had to. And only God knows this because he has the sovereign wisdom to place it. And nowhere else would do. And to assume as much is to arrogantly disrespect the sovereign wisdom of the Creator who knows where to place life. You may not advise him on how creation should work, as man is wont to do these days. Everything is exactly how he wants it to be. The earth is directly affected by his judgments now. And with these sores that appear on man, they appear on man, the cause of the problem, not on nature. Although nature is battling because man was put here to superintend nature, to look after, to tend, and to keep. Of course, he can't do that now. And when man is unable to do that, or is not doing it properly, nature suffers. The earth is thus, at this moment, a garden unkept. This does not prove that man is part of nature and is connected to Mother Earth, but that he is singled out apart from nature is proof that he is unique and distinct from it, and more importantly, to blame for its groaning. Now, billions will groan together. As the King James puts it, noisome, referring not to the disease, but the translators opted to use an adjective to describe what they thought will be the setting, and that is billions of people suffering and making a huge groaning and noisome disease, because that's what will be going on. That will be the noise of this planet. People suffering. They will groan and groan and groan, and there will be no end to this groaning. Which brings us to point two. Their skin, which is now referenced. Their skin. This is the appearance of man. Not just the abode of man, but the appearance of man. And that they are hit on their skin now is not without significance or purpose. Remember, the Lord of glory does nothing just for the sake of doing it. He does something to make a statement. Everything he does. The Lord of glory, he now issues these fiats, we could call them, one after the other. And you say, yes, I know what a fiat is. I owned one of those things and they gave me endless trouble and I'll never get another one again. No, that's not what a fiat is. That may be what you owned some years back. A fiat is an arbitrary declaration of God where he does not counsel with anybody but himself for his own purpose. He expresses what he wants for his desire and for his glory. And of course, we have good examples of that in Genesis chapter 1. Now, fiat was, let there be light. Do you think that's a good idea? There wasn't such a thing, right? And there was light. So he issues these now as accusations to man. You are to be blamed. And nobody can say, but Lord. No, but you. There's no but people here now. But what about? There's no what about people now. They all know that they are to blame. The vainglory of man is now to be judged. First his humanity, now his vanity must be hit. You see, man knows there is something special about himself. Everybody knows this. Depression, by the way, the thing that they say they suffer from, is also, strangely enough, an indication that they know that there is something special about them and they shouldn't have to feel as bad as they do. So he knows there's something special about him, but instead of seeing himself as made in the image of God, which is what makes him special, he makes of himself a God. And that is the image that he loves. The image that he has made of himself. That is exactly what the Antichrist has done. He has taken an image of himself. He's a quintessence of the evil man. Showing to man, well, you people have been doing this for centuries. So you've made images of yourself. Well, now you're complaining I made one of myself. Not content to submit to God, he reckons that God now, in his teachings and his religions now, is subsumed within him. He says God is a spark within himself. He has a God spark. It actually is a God complex more than anything else. He imagines that his beauty and intelligence are a direct revelation of God within him, rather than being a revelation of God without him, to him. He exists to prove the existence of God who has made him. He convinces himself that unless for him, the concept of God would never exist, leave alone the existence of God as a concept. And throughout history and mythology, if you were to read, you will see in all religions, in all cultures, wherever you read, that men are gods. Men. They are larger than life characters, but men have become their gods. All religions have men as gods. Man depicts himself as powerful and beautiful, and all those who do not like him, he then portrays them as vicious and venomous and evil and so on and so forth. And for that reason, humans make heaven on earth, because that is where we, the gods, dwell. We dwell here. So this must be heaven. So it is for this reason as well that God hits the earth. Furthermore, people are so concerned with how they look rather than how they are. Isn't it? They spend enormous amounts of money to make their appearance look beautiful. But speak to them about their hearts and minds, and then they look at you as if they had bit into a lemon or something. The appearance of man is judged. His vanity has come full circle. He thinks and has punted that how he is perceived socially is how he is personally. You hear various maxims going around, and especially those that are tweeted. I saw a tweet a couple of weeks ago. Your skin is 90% of your selfie. There's probably some truth in that, with a view to sell more skincare products, I assume. But that is especially pertinent to the selfie generation. Think of it this way. If the best of you has to be captured by yourself rather than by somebody else observing you, then that is vanity. Oh, vanities. The Apostle Paul had warned us about the age of quote-unquote selfism, a word that is used by Ed Heinsohn and Mark Hitchcock in their book, Why We Believe in the Rapture, which is available in the back, I hope, I think. But Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, describing this age of selfism, he says, listen to this, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Let me just stop there first. The last days, people get confused about this matter because they say, hey, we're living in the last days. We have been since the ascension of Jesus Christ. Right? Let's get that one thing straight. The last days is since Jesus ascended and sat down in the right hand of the Father until the second coming. The entire period of history is called the last days. So yes, you are living in the last days, as was those people prior to you, and them, and them, and them, and Paul, and everybody else. Okay? Let's get one thing straight there. Secondly, Paul says, and in the last days, perilous times will come. He didn't say perilous time singular. So this last days comprises of perilous times of different eras. So yes, this era that we're living in is quite unique and peculiar, right? We'll admit that, with our technology and everything else that's going on. But don't think just because it's different that it was different for the, let's say, the 16th century and different for the 6th century and different for the 1st century. It was perilous times for them too. Very perilous. And perhaps even more so than you. So the last days comprises of perilous times that will come. So maybe there's a whole season and a generation still to come that excludes you. So just calm down, right? Like I said, you want an occupation? Just look for the blessed hope and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spend your energy doing that. But let me read this, notwithstanding. He says, for the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. By the way, you wouldn't have thought that he put that in there, isn't it? Because, I mean, he's talking about real evil people now, right? And then he said, disobedient to parents, and you'll go, wait, what? Really, that's not a big deal. No, but he does. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. I can't do it with one breath. This is a long list. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And you go, I've never turned away from any of those people. Yeah, I know that. Because you know more than Paul. Turn away from those. But how are we going to win them for Christ, brother? Jeez, really? That's your concern? You're not concerned about personal sin, but you're more concerned about winning people for Christ. You don't see that antithesis, that dichotomy, that double standards there, you don't see that? For of the sort are those who creep, these are creeps, man. For of the sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. People say, Paul thinks all women are gullible. And he didn't say that. He says only gullible women are gullible. He didn't say all women are gullible. So please don't put words in his mouth. Okay, and he's just making an example. He cites women because in those days they were at home all the time, and creeps went around and trying to influence them. And he makes captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins. Well, that's why they're gullible, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But that describes everybody, doesn't it? In that sense, 99.9% of the people are gullible. So my point is, the Apostle Paul told us this would come. Now that's true of every age since the first century. Every age. We're not unique. We haven't reached, we see what Paul listed? We've reached it. No, we've always been in it. Always been in it. Additionally, not only does man love the way he looks, he also loves that he is the cleanest of all creatures, or that is his claim anyway, in the natural order of things. You see, nature itself is known for its ability to clean itself and dispense with all the debris. Most of the time it gets its filth from man, who dumps all his filth onto it and into it. So man boasts that he is clean, but the way he gets rid of his dirt is anything but clean. I mean, cleaning products are one of man's most cherished inventions, and he probably makes the most amount of money out of it. Oh, perhaps next to medicinal stuff. But even medicinal products in the medicinal world cannot operate, believe it or not, without cleaning items. You can't operate any medicine without cleaning items, antibacterial things and so on and so forth. You can't. So that is one of his prized possessions, his claim to fame. He claims that he can clean anything. He's got a product for every part of his body. That is his claim. He boasts that all can be cleaned, and he can go further. He can also cleanse the inside of his body. He means by detoxing, that's as far as the internal goes. But heretofore, the word clean and the word cleansed has been distinguished. Now they're using it interchangeably. When the conflation of those two words emerged, the Lord Jesus quickly interrupted the Pharisees and he said to them this. And he very rebukingly interrupted them and said to them this, just because they conflated these two words. Cleaning, in other words, having a bath regularly, and cleansing, which is of the Spirit. And he says to them this, And he spoke in a very loving way when he said this. Listen, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Very loving, right? I love the way he speaks to them, so lovingly. He says, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence, blind Pharisee. First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow! No wonder they wanted him dead. No points for guessing that he actually wasn't actually talking about cups and dishes, right? You did get that part, right? He wasn't giving instruction on how to wash the dishes in the sink that you left and came to church. That's not what he was talking about. Rather, superficially, they assumed that exterior and physical cleanliness was equal to and reflective of spiritual cleansing. So that the more cleaner they appeared in public, the more cleaner they were spiritually on the outside. And you'll know these Pharisees, they put on oil on their face and they literally stood in the marketplaces and the corners like this. So people would go past and they, you know, bow down to them and perhaps throw some money at their feet. And they would do this, look at me, see, I'm clean and so forth. And of course the Lord really took them apart for this. You see, in their view, the efforts of the former amounted to the reward of the latter. They did not see the difference between cleaning and cleansing. And you can get yourself cleaned in your bathroom, but for cleansing, you have to submit to Jesus Christ or you will be filthy. And you will die that way. And Jesus tried to make this distinction clear in the upper room to his disciples when he was washing their feet. And he used this word, but he made it clear. He explained to Peter very specifically. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. And that was a different cleansing he spoke about there. But not all of you. You are not all clean. He was concerned about those that were entertaining doubts in their mind. He was concerned about Judas, who was at this point betraying him. The second use was about their spirits. He says, Peter, you can have a bath when you go home, you can wash your feet, you can do all these things, but you don't really need me for this. But if you want spiritual cleansing, if you want to be clean in your heart, you can't do it without me. You'll never be able to achieve that without me. It seems then that when it comes to mankind, the cleanest of all is actually the dirtiest of all. Therefore, judgment begins with the cause of sin. Moreover, touch has become more valuable than thought amongst people, isn't it? People are more touchy than they are thoughtful. They are more feely than they are frank. They are more sweet than they are straight. Now, of course, there's a place for feelings and sweetness. But if that's all you are, then you are a shallow person. If they cannot sense it with the perception of their feelings, they don't embrace it. Leave alone, take time to consider and meditate on God's word. They put their minds before their bodies. Oh, the reverse actually. The oft-repeated refrain that the preachers, pastors tend to get, that really touched me this morning, Pastor. And while that's okay, and you can say that, I'm not saying don't ever say that, but I am more interested in if that made you think. I'm glad that you got touched, but I want it deeper than that. I want you to be more submissive so that the Spirit of God convicts you, and so you'll be able to think. Paul says, learn in us not to feel. No, he didn't this year. He says, learn in us not to think beyond what is written, the Bible. Take our example as apostles. Don't think beyond the parameters of Scripture. Man has conjured up all sorts of ways to entertain himself through the ill use of his body, which was meant to be the Lord's temple. Here on earth, the filthy ways that he uses his body for his entertainment and his unbridled lust has brought upon him diseases over the centuries that he would have never had if he had not done so. Think about those young people when you want to defile yourself and your bodies and your minds. He openly chants, "My body, my choice." The latter part is true, the former is not true. It is not your body, your choice. You are to be stewards of your body, and you will give an account for it. You will give an account to your Maker, trust me. And this is also why the earth itself is said to be judged, because it too was there to provide sustenance for man to eat and keep himself fresh and full of vigor. But of course, the curse fell upon it, and this moral judgment has affected us very clearly. Lastly, the skin is the largest organ in the body. You do know that, right? Everybody thinks the heart or the lungs or something, but lungs. Your skin is the largest organ that your body has. Men become disfigured now at this time, and they are horrible to look upon. There's no beauty in anybody. There's only ugliness everywhere. When a man is judged and it falls upon his skin, it is a reminder to that man that his best appearance is his dirtiest. That what he perceives as beauty, God considers as ugliness. It's important how God sees you. What a man appears to be is not as important as how God sees him, because God looks upon the heart. Let us go to our third point. Not just the earth or their skin, but their sores now. This is the affliction of man. Not just the abode of man, not just the appearance of man, but the affliction of man. Medically speaking, sores are what emerge from within your body by virtue of some sinister contamination in your bloodstream. It is usually attributed to some virus or microorganism that has gotten into you. But sometimes there are occasions like what we have here where they fall upon humans by some exterior means, atmospheric defilement, some biological experiments and so on and so forth. It seems to be the latter here. In any event, this is a type of wound. It's what they call a suppurated wound. It means pus comes out. Have you ever had one of those wounds? I'm assuming you might have. It is dirty. That is what is referred to here, is the surface infection, but not without its infections towards the inside, the inner parts of his man, of his humanity. Satan was granted leave from the Lord to smite Job, the righteous, with this a long time ago. And all Job could do was just appeal for mercy from his friends as he sat there and scratched himself. But of course, that Satan did it at that time does not mean it's normative for Satan to inflict us every time we have some sort of wound. That was a unique situation. The Lord did that to test Job, and by his testing to show every one of us that we should be tested, we will come forth victorious in our testing, but not without the Lord's help. That was the point of the book of Job. We should never jump to conclusions that because a man is sick, or because so-and-so is dying, or they have a virus and they are dying, that yes, the Lord has dispatched Satan to go and do such and such to them. That would be making you one of Job's friends then. Furthermore, man has boasted about his ability to deaden pain, whether by anesthetic or intoxicant. How he now finds himself with nothing in his cabinet with which to deaden his pain that he is experiencing. There is no potion. There is no elixir. He has nothing. You mean nothing? Thousands and thousands of years of research and making medicine? You tell me now you've got nothing for this? That's right. Pharmacologically, he's totally challenged. Thousands and thousands of years of heaping up knowledge. And you come right there where that is a point to use all that knowledge. And you tell him, you can't even give me one tablet for this? Nothing, says man. I got nothing for this. Not one single drop. Well, what was the point of all that then over the generations and thousands of years of man developing medication? What was the point if we can't use it now? Oh, the point was, it was to thank the great physician for those benefits. those scientific achievements that he had all throughout the centuries were never to offset the great physician's work, but merely it was an extension of it. But they took that and said, well, we can do it ourselves, we don't need you. That a tablet or medicine in whatever form can do what it does was to reflect the mercy of the great physician. Not to show that we can go about it without his help. It was never granted to man to advance in this area or any area independent, to be independent of the Lord Jesus. It was never granted to them. Similarly, man's knowledge was never advanced so that he could gain freedom from the sovereign wisdom of God, so that we don't need to consult him. We know how to do this. That was not why the knowledge was given. It was given so that we could see why we have to be totally reliant on him. And more so, the more you advance in knowledge, the more you need the Lord Jesus. Because the more you grow, the bigger he gets. Or the bigger you see him as. Do you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy has a confrontation with Aslan. She doesn't see him for a year or so. She's now a little grown up into almost a young lady. She comes back a little bit bigger and she sees Aslan and she says, she thought he'll be, you know, a little bit more manageable, a little bit smaller, but she, to a confusion, she finds that he too has gotten a little bigger. Aslan looks at her face, he sees the quizzical look on her face, and he explains, he says to her, Lucy, every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. Isn't that interesting words? Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. This is not surprising, because we know that we can never outgrow the Lord. On the contrary, the more we grow, the more we realize how superior he is. We have knowledge now to see more of his greatness, not to recognize how great we are. The higher the platform we have, the more we can see of the vastness of God. That's the whole point. It was never so that we may compare ourselves to him or have him become more manageable to us. He allows us to advance, to see more of him instead of assume that we can do without him as man has been doing since Genesis 3. Additionally, the more you grow in Christ, the more of Christ you will yearn for and thirst for. It is not like you slake your thirst but and then you're done, you're good to go. Jesus, thank you, move on to others, I can take it from here. No, you take another C.S. Lewis character named Reepicheep, a little mouse, and his courage is insane. Almost irrational courage. And to what does Reepicheep ascribe his immeasurable courage? Because by Reepicheep's own word, he will fight anything and anyone, doesn't matter about size, he'll take them all on. Where does the courage come for such a little creature like that? He says, this is his word, he says, I long to be with Aslan in Aslan's kingdom. That's it? That's where your courage comes from? Yes. I will fight anybody. I will fight anyone, anything in this world. Because my desire to be with Aslan is so intense. It gives me all the fight I need. I'm not afraid of anybody. That's 100 times my size. His courage is directly related to his desire to want to be with his king. And no man, no thing, no creature makes him afraid. The developments and advances of man were to look to him as the great healer. It was to look to him as the ruler. Not to for us to assume that, well, we can do healing ourselves and we can rule ourselves. We evidently cannot do that. This was what our fight for him was always to be for. Our fight was to be our expression of our desire to be with him who is infinitely greater than us. And to the degree that we fight is the degree that we desire. Conversely, to the degree that we don't, and you let lazy excuses run your life, is the degree that you reveal you have no desire to be with him. However, man looked to themselves, as they always do, so now they must see themselves as God sees them. What they thought was their courage was actually their cowardice. They thought they could come together as one unified whole and stand together, arms locked in battle against the Almighty God. They thought about God as some utilitarian space being that if they call, he will respond and help, but they never thought about him as sovereign. They employed the God factor only when they ran into something difficult. And then they would say, oh my God, that's when he becomes relevant. And now they need him to come and give her a flicker of hope, a spark, a motivation, something so that they can carry on their journey. And then he needs to dispense that. Don't we do that with people too? We have an issue. We get the expert in. They do the problem. We pay them and we dispense with them. It is the life of man to be this way and to treat God this way. And that tells us how sinful we are. This was leprosy of the spirit, and as it was of old when it became analogous with sin, so it is here. It was foul, it was loathsome, because it depicted the sinner's true condition. We seem never to understand how much sin we are, because we have always looked so beautiful. That's the problem. And aside from the consequences of carnality, pain reminds us of mortality. Man thinks he can live forever. Our Lord refused any form of anesthetic on the cross, not because he was making a statement that anesthetic and painkillers are sinful. Thank God for that. His refusal was for a different reason. You see, he did not want to be dulled while carrying sin. He knew this had to be a conscious experience on his part. He had to be awake to the cruelty and the reality of sin, and he wanted us to see that. The trouble is, we don't think sin is bad. We think preachers, well, they just, you know, that's how they are. They just make sin the worst thing in the world. It is the worst thing in the world. If I do not see how terrible and hideous and heinous and violent sin is, then my friend, if you don't see that, you will think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You will. Moreover, not only will it be painful, here's the thing. This is the icing on the cake. I shouldn't use that analogy. That's a good one. This will be stinking, leave alone painful as well. Remember now, it's pus coming out all over their bodies. Not just one. I don't know how many times they are smitten all over their bodies. But this produces a foul-smelling skin ulcer, a boil, and it's putrid. This is a putrid odor that man has no product at this time with which to apply, not only to alleviate the pain, but to reduce the stench. And again, another industry is indicted here. All the cosmetic industry. Man has spent billions to make himself not just look beautiful, but to smell fantastic. And I'm also grateful for that as well. I mean, there's perfumes and everything that you can buy. But now, nothing that he has can stop the stench. He walks around socially distancing himself, I assume, but he's officially unsociable at this time. This was always his distinction among men. He decides who is in his inner circle of fellowship, and he thoughtfully excludes so many whom, in his view, doesn't smell as great as he does. Now, stench will be the new scent. His perversion will be his perfume. He refused to accept that he's a sinner, so now he will be unable to deny it because he will be stinking. Now masks will become necessary. Now they stink. So what criteria will be applied to make society work now? On what premise will they sort out society between the haves and the have-nots and the upper class and the lower class? How will they do it now? Everybody stinks. They're going to have to invent a stinkometer to say, okay, you in that class, and then break man up into classes again. Man's death comes before him in this fetid stench. He is dead while he lives. And that's the point God wants to make. And though he lives, yet he smells like a corpse. No stark reminder of him being dead in his trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, is more vivid and graphic than what we have here. And they will know it. Moses had told them of this in Deuteronomy 28 verse 15, verse 27 and verse 35. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with a scab, and with an itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed. And from the sole of your foot to the top of your head." Oh, wow. Get some idea of how debilitating this is going to be. And then we come to the fourth point, the mark. This is the awareness of man. The irony is that by taking the mark, they had shown themselves to be blind. And now, by having the mark, they can see fully the scope, degree of their sin. This is judgment. And you know what's nice about this judgment? No one can say they don't deserve it. No one can say that. This is their plight. Previously, they were targeting these people. They were targeting others. Now they got the bullseye on their back. God's judgment is coming for them. If you didn't take the mark, we're coming for you. Now God is coming for you because you got the mark. How does a disease distinguish between a person's faith? When has that ever happened? There's no record of that. It was always said of disease and viruses and so forth that it knows neither color nor creed. Now we have one that does. A disease that can distinguish between those who accept the Lamb as the Messiah and those who don't. It's an exclusive plague, as it was in Egypt, where only the magicians and the Egyptians were inflicted in Exodus 19, while the Jews remain unharmed, so will it be here. Except here, it's not going to distinguish humans ethnically, but spiritually. What's more, it will make all believers very painfully, shall I say, painfully obvious. You know that? Now, believers will stand out. You don't have the mark. You become conspicuous. None of them will be able to hide. Some believers were trying to hide during this time. Sometimes, you know, judgment on our enemies demand more courage from us because it brings us out into the open. You ever thought about that when you pray for judgment on your enemies? You're going to have to stand up. They will know now, because they will become conspicuous by virtue of this absence of this mark on them. This will be evidence for people to repent. But here's one problem. They just can't do it. It's too late. So it's all regret. That's what that word noisem says. There's tons and tons and tons of regret. It's too late for repentance. All they can do is exude what the, quote, foul and loathsome sore represents. That is, more of the same. God inflicts them to show them what comes out of them. It is to show them their own corruption. They could not deny their involvement. They couldn't deny their connection, for they had the mark to prove it. There was no interrogation needed. He didn't have to sit people down. So where are you on this issue? It was self-evident. There was no shibboleth required here, as it was in Judges 16. There was no confession, no admission, nothing of these things were compulsory. The proof was in the pudding, or in this case, on their skin. And the evidence was sickening, leave alone overwhelming. They sported this mark. And now they are suffering for it. Which brings me to this last point. The worshippers. We've seen the abode of man, the earth, the appearance of man, their skin, the affliction of man, their sores, the awareness of man, their mark had brought that. And lastly, the adulation of man. They are called worshippers. The worshippers are punished. This is the reason provided for this punishment. This is why it's so severe. Whatever else they may try to deny, one thing is for certain and historical, that they worshipped the beast. It was their worship that they are getting judged for. You know, it's one thing to say, I had to take the mark, or, you know, I wouldn't have gotten that job, or I wouldn't have bought that car, or she wouldn't have married me, or wouldn't have gotten medicine, or whatever. It's quite another for God to indict you for worshipping the beast. You don't need a mark to worship the beast. But when you do decide to take his mark as they did, that means they decided to accept his rules, his standards, his way of life. That's it. Choice is made. You can't unchoose what you have chosen. You become his worshipper. You become his disciple. You become his devotee. This is not a quantum leap. This is not overreach. In the application here, keep in mind that when you take his mark, you are not signing on for a humanitarian global poverty elimination program. No, you are signing on to worship a false god. This is false worship. This is idolatry, and only the Lord is known to call it as he sees it. We may dress it up into various ways in fancy language. No, it's humanitarian. It's this and that and every other thing. God comes along and says, idolatry, false worship, you will be judged. Where men gather amongst themselves to eliminate their own problem, that is false worship. Where there is no consultation with an almighty God, that's idolatry. That's false worship. It's false because they see themselves as saviors. Look, at the end of the day, the question really is, whom do you worship? Yes, you may talk about the football, you may talk about the weather, you may talk about the masks and the vaccines and the lockdowns, you may talk about the politics, you may talk about the rising petrol price, you may talk about a lot of existential subjects that make for good banter and afternoon discussion, but whether you realize it or not, behind every single issue is this one lurking quantity in every single conversation, and that is, whom do you worship? That is what life boils down to. If you'll pardon the pun. It might be a sore point with others, but it is the main one. It is the only and most pertinent point. Allow me to conclude now. Pleasures and sweetness are God's way, changing tone for a little bit, are God's way of forcing us to see beyond the mundane to his true greatness and his true beauty and his true majesty. He has given us pleasure so that we may have some sort of a reminder of what the true pleasure, the true sweetness, the true beauty awaits us when we get to be with him in heaven. If I bite into a juicy peach and if I take that sweetness and I multiply it by 100 billion times, I get a small reminder of what the true pleasure awaits me in heaven when I see the Lord Jesus. If I gaze upon an imposing mountain and I multiply that by 200 billion, I get a small indication of the true greatness and majesty that's going to floor me when I get to heaven and see him in all his glory. That is what my attention is drawn to on this puny planet. It is reminders of the greatness that awaits me beyond this. All that I experience here is so that I might put my head over there. This is the same with his judgment. Do you know that? What I see in his punishments in this world are only a small expression of the true hatred of God for evil. Furthermore, what I see as his severity on man here in this bold judgment are only a tiny fraction of his true severity, were it to be fully unleashed on man in punishing sin. Ergo, when I look at the cross of Jesus where God slew his only son there, I see there the most severe expression of God's anger on my sin. God rules the cosmos, but he's not fooled by cosmetics. It boils down to this. The world is ruined by man. It is ruled by Satan. But it will be redeemed by the Lamb. Now this may be a sore point for many, but it is the only one, and it is a painful fact. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your word has been brought to us. We thank you once again that you will judge this earth, chief of which will be mankind, for rebelling against your sovereignty, for rejecting your wisdom, for rejecting your love demonstrated to them on the cross, for rejecting your salvation, for rejecting your forgiveness as their only need, for spiting you, for mocking you, and turning to themselves for salvation, and looking upon themselves for deliverance, looking upon their own hideousness and monstrosity as beauty, when the only beauty that exists is you. Oh, what a terrible and horrible crime that is, worthy of what we have read here in this verse. And I pray you would convince and convict the hearts through the sitting here this morning through your Spirit, that they would come to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the saving knowledge of Jesus, that they would bow themselves, that they would submit their hearts to Him and Him only, that they would understand that they are their greatest problem, that they must have no confidence in the flesh, that they must trust only in you, and only then will they know salvation, full and free. Only then will they know and taste of the abundant life that you give and only you give. And I pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.